As we consider covenant membership in the local church, I want to approach it from the vantage point of kind of where we find ourselves here in time, for the most part, but backing up and seeing the bigger picture, it only makes sense to realize that we are a very small part of a much bigger plan that is the kingdom of God, of what He is doing, what He has been and continues to do. We are here worshiping a God who created all things, who created it all out of nothing, who created man and woman and created them good and sufficient to stand in righteousness in a good and perfect surrounding in the context of what we know as a garden. But we as humanity chose to serve sin and self rather than serve the living God, this good God who had created us and put us in the most ideal of contexts. We sinned against Him, turning our back on Him. And amazingly, in mercy and compassion and pity, He did not simply wipe us away and start all over or say, be done with them, I'm content in and of myself. But rather He instituted an eternally old plan to bring about redemption and to do so through His own Son. He promised in the early days that He would send a Messiah to save His people. We know that through the fulfillment of Jesus coming, who the angel said He will come and save His people from their sin. And that same Jesus, while He was here on earth, accomplishing His Father's will and accomplishing our salvation, said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're here this morning to say, amen. He is still building His church. We've gathered together this morning to worship Him and to take the opportunity to acknowledge those whom He has saved and brought into His kingdom by His grace, while at the same time to acknowledge those who are joining this local church in covenant membership, having already covenanted with God, being saved by Him. There are a number who are covenanting together with this local fellowship. Now, when we think about membership, we think about it in terms of a kingdom. Those of you who have been here for some time, it's familiar to think in these terms. We think about the kingdom of God or the church universal throughout all time. But here locally, we're set up not as the kingdom of God or even a kingdom in and of ourselves, but rather an embassy of sorts of the greater kingdom. That is, we are a local church. We're Christ Church Radford. We're not the church, capital C. We are just a small portion of what God is doing, not just in the world today, but especially throughout all time. So the church, our church, is not the kingdom of God, but is and should be, rightly so, a representation of that kingdom. It's important for us to understand and make this distinction, because what's happening here today with regard to the membership, with people joining the membership, we are not as a covenant body accepting people into the kingdom. We are simply affirming, placing our public affirmation on those individuals who give evidence of already belonging to the greater kingdom. Because they belong to God. If you're a Christian, that makes you eligible for church membership. So we are affirming those who are members of the greater kingdom, those who belong to Christ, to be members of this local representation of that greater kingdom. Now, oftentimes people will ask the question, how do I become a member here? When people have been visiting for some time, sometimes the first time they come, sometimes after a few months. How do I become a member? Right? Because we're not passing out a card and asking you to tell us more about yourself. Not that there's anything wrong with that. We just don't have the capacity to do that here in a rented facility. We can only have conversations with you while you're here. So the way that you become a member is By requesting it. You mention it to somebody. That's typically how it happens. There are times when the leadership has initiated that conversation with people who have been coming for some time. And as a result of that request, the elders meet with those candidates for membership, talk through their conversion, how the Lord has worked in their lives, and then recommend, the elders make a recommendation to the membership, to the existing membership, to add others to the membership, which then results in an affirmation by the membership. So the elders or the leadership, the pastors, are not determining who's a member and who's not. The keys have been given to the church. The responsibility for leading the church has been given to the leadership. So we're playing that role of accepting the request, making the recommendation as leaders, and the affirmation on a day like today is by the membership at large, those who are covenant members of Christ Church Radford. Now, what does it take to be a member? Well, I've alluded to the one primary one already. But there are, we basically speak of membership in three different criteria, three requirements for church membership. The first one is conversion. In order to be a member of a biblical church, you should have credible evidence of a changed life. That is, you should have God as your Father. You should act like a Christian. You should seek to know Him in His Word and seek to obey Him with your life. The second criteria or requirement is submission. Submission to the church's membership, to the covenant members, to the church's established doctrine, which for us is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and to the church's established leadership. The third criteria or requirement for church membership is baptism. One of the unique distinctions of us being Reformed Baptist or Baptist in general is believers' baptism by immersion post-conversion. Let's walk through those, giving the lion's share of our time to the first one, which is by far the most important, but speaking briefly about the other two as well. What is a church member? A church member is someone whose heart has been changed by God. It's a Christian. That is, regeneration has happened. The new birth has been experienced by that individual. Regeneration is this, an instantaneous, supernatural, radical, that is at root level, change that affects ultimately and eventually the whole person. Now, I did not say that regeneration was a requirement for church membership. It is, but I said conversion because conversion offers the outward evidence that we see that regeneration has happened. Regeneration is internal. So you can't necessarily see the new birth happening, but when the alteration happens within, the life changes. And what we see expressed, we can say as conversion. Regeneration always precedes conversion. Regeneration always results in conversion. Now, it's possible for us to get bogged down with the order here, and the Ordo Salutis is the famous Latin way of describing it. And I don't want to get super bogged down with the order. However, it's a bigger danger for us to pay no attention to it at all than to risk getting bogged down with this great truth that the only way that we're ever going to express Christ's likeness in the way that we live and act and choose is for God to have changed our hearts. As a result, it is crucial for us to understand that regeneration happens within and then conversion is evidenced without. God has determined to work. He's made this clear in His Word. He's determined to work in a very specific way. And it benefits us as His people to know how He works. When diagnosing both our own spiritual health, as well as helping others deal with their soul. if we understand how the great physician has determined to draw people to himself, to save them, to sanctify them, then it helps us identify and define and deal with and remedy issues that we have within or as we attempt to help others as well. We see some of there are many places in Scripture where we see these divine orders taking place. We read John chapter 1. Look back with me there if you have your Bibles open at verses 12 and 13. John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now, if we read that and we don't understand the way that God works or the way that the language actually works, then we might think us receiving him in the beginning, that's the first phrase, results in us being adopted by him, which gives us faith in him, which causes us to be born again. But that's not at all what the scripture is actually saying. It's actually because you were born of God, you were regenerated of God, then you have faith. You believe him. You belong to him. And you're converted to him. This is just one of the many areas throughout the New Testament that we see God specifying how he has determined to work in and among his people. Regeneration, instantaneous, supernatural, radical, or root level change affecting the whole of who we are. The way that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. Why has the old gone? Do you remember that sin, that serving self back in the garden? It has tainted us completely. We also once were foolish ourselves, Titus 3:3, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what's wrong with the old. That's what's wrong with humanity. That's what's wrong with you if you aren't in Christ. We are destitute, depraved, and doomed to death. The effects on us today of the original sin that happened in the garden are described like this in the scriptures. Man who drinks iniquity like water. We are so grossly affected by original sin that we drink iniquity like it's water, like it's nothing. The heart is more deceitful than all else. The heart is desperately sick. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So not only do we find ourselves destitute and depraved and doomed to death apart from Christ, but we drink iniquity like it's water. We have deceitful hearts. We have desperately sick hearts. So much so that we are spiritually dead towards God. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. The old is bad, worse than we can imagine. Bad is an understatement. But we don't have to stay there. We have this privilege, this invitation. If anyone is in Christ, if we come to him, there's change. And what brings about this change? It's regeneration. It's the new birth by the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit within. We're thinking about the change in regeneration, the agent or what accomplishes the change. Let's note a few things that do not accomplish the change. And these are not new. Again, you can look back at John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. So having the right bloodline is not going to gain you anything spiritually. Not by the will of the flesh. Your parents and grandparents offer you nothing spiritually of any eternal value. And not by the will of man. You can't even accomplish it on your own. These are things from the Apostle John that do not produce actual change in us. Which is problematic, because actual real change is what we need. We need the old to be gone. We need the new to come. What does accomplish this great change? Well, the last phrase in verse 13, who were born of God. The effectual agent in regeneration is God himself. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:16. And when God removes that heart of stone that is destitute and desperately sick and drinks iniquity like water, and when he puts in us a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel describes it, that is soft and pliable and conformable to the image of Christ, then it changes the core of who we are, the very fountain of our being, so that then every tributary of our life, every aspect of who we are, begins to be being sanctified. Our mind is transitioned to where we're not thinking only sinful thoughts all the time. Our affections are altered. We don't just love the world in self anymore, but we love God and the things of God. Our will begins to be bent more in the direction of pleasing the Lord in every respect. Our conscience is sensitive to the things of God. Our memory has to be sanctified. Every aspect of who we are is affected by regeneration. It is impossible for us not to be affected, because it is such a remarkable change by such a remarkable God. All of who we are is affected. All of who we are is changed. All of who we are is being made new. So the criteria for membership: you must be a Christian. Now, this is not that controversial of a point among most of us. Credible evidence of a changed life is required. This is the way that our confession states it, of repentance and faith. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and sufficient Savior. In order to be a member in the kingdom of God, in order to be a member of Christ Church Radford, you must be converted. Conversion, that conscious act of a regenerate person turning to God in repentance and faith. Now, I just mentioned that it's not all that controversial of a point to say that you must be a Christian to be eligible for church membership. It gets a little more controversial when we talk about what a Christian actually is. When repentance is expected and faith is demanded, not by us, but by the New Testament, by the scriptures that God has provided for us. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit is inseparable from its effects. And one of the guaranteed effects of regeneration by the Spirit of God is faith. Without regeneration, without the new birth, it is morally impossible and spiritually impossible for a person to believe in Christ. If God does not change who we are, it is an impossibility for us to believe in his Son. At the same time, when a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, it is both morally and spiritually impossible for that person not to believe. Every person that God changes their hearts, they repent and they believe the gospel. They're converted. And this conversion includes an illumination of the mind. We begin to see sin for what it actually is. Conversion includes a genuine sorrow for sin, more than simple remorse due to the consequences of sin, either immediate or eventual. Conversion to Christ includes a humble confession of sin, both to God and to those who are affected or hurt by that sin. Conversion includes a hatred of sin, along with a deliberate resolve to be done with that sin. Conversion includes a return to God as our gracious Father, believing that He can and that He will forgive our sins. Conversion includes a wholehearted joy in God through Christ for the free offer of forgiveness. Conversion includes genuine love for God and for others, as well as a delight to do the will of God. I mentioned one of the immediate essentials or results of regeneration and conversion is faith. The other is repentance. And they arrive together as twin gifts, and they are the first conscious indicators that God has indeed regenerated our hearts. Now, sometimes, again, when we talk about order, we get bogged down trying to figure out if we need to repent and believe or believe and repent. I'm going to suggest that priority of order isn't necessary, because the two are actually inseparable. John Murray said it this way: the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. That's probably the most helpful way to see them as a combination. It's inseparable. You cannot repent of your sin if you aren't also turning to Christ. And you aren't really turning to Christ if you're not repenting of your sin. Turning to Christ in faith, that whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and from its consequences. We might understand faith as a positive aspect of conversion, a recognition of the truth as revealed in the Word of God, a deep conviction about that truth to the point where the soul is gripped by the truth, resulting in that crowning element of personal trust in Jesus Christ. And if faith is understood as the positive aspect of conversion, then repentance, the negative, that is, the realization of the negative, what brought about the need for the change, the past, your sinful career acknowledged as just that, sinful and wrong, rightfully accepting the guilt that is yours, the defilement that has happened, the helplessness that you find yourself in apart from Christ, as well as having a sense of genuine sorrow for your sin in an absolute determination to change, to turn away from your sin. True conversion, we might summarize it in this way: embracing Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. Now, that embracing of the free offer of the gospel may be dramatic in your life, and for some of you it has been. But it may not appear all that dramatic externally. It may be an emotional embracing. But it isn't necessary that it's extremely emotional. It may be a quiet embrace. It may not be so quiet. But it is an embrace. Not an embracing that happens at a single moment, but an embracing that results in a continuing, cultivated relationship, turning to a new direction from sin in repentance to God in faith. It is a continuous and deliberate turning from self and sin, and a continuous and deliberate turning to God in Christ. Conversion is a personal turning to embrace Christ. But there is also, which brings us here this morning, specifically for the membership service, not only is it a personal turning to embrace Christ, but there's a public aspect to true conversion. those who have been drawn by the Spirit of God to God will also invariably make a profession of their faith and join with other followers of Jesus. Covenant together with other believers. The New Testament makes it clear that that's how we arrange and assemble on a weekly basis in the context of a New Testament church. And it's believers gathering together, which is why the first criteria or requirement for church membership is credible evidence of a changed life by conversion through regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Second requirement or criteria, submission. That is a yielded humility, yielding to God and humble toward each other. Not passive capitulation to the doctrine or the leadership or the membership, but a yielded humility, seeking to live all of life based on what God has said in His Word, which commands us to love one another. The idea is that the members of a church would function similar to a family with mutual love and mutual respect. Ephesians 5:21 says it well, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And a whole host of commands throughout the New Testament to love one another. That's how we are to respond and to live as a New Testament church. So we don't just submit to one another in love and mutual respect, but we submit to the doctrine. Because we have a confession of faith that serves as the guiding principles and rules for order, we aren't free to just gather together and do whatever we want during this time. We aren't free to gather together at any time and just worship God any way that we want. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. It doesn't matter how it makes you feel. No one who's worth their salt should even care how it makes you feel or what you want. The scriptures are clear in how we should gather and arrange and what we should give our time and attention to. We've chosen the Confession of Faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, as the guiding principles and rules for order in order that we might stand firm in one spirit with one mind striving for the faith of the gospel. So we don't try to usurp the established doctrine of the church. We try to live in light of it and to teach it and to encourage one another with it. Submission to the members, to the doctrine, and then to the established leadership. Again, using the picture or parallel of a family is helpful because the roles are similar. The roles and responsibilities are similar within a family. I mentioned this with the installation service on Thursday that thus far, every leader, every officer that's been established here was a member in the church first and then set apart with added responsibilities. So the submission, the yielded humility to the established leadership is not in a dictator type format, but we are brothers. Those who are in leadership are brothers with the members first who have been set aside as an inward desire from God, an outward confirmation from the church, and then installed and ordained by the church to serve in that capacity and to lead in the things that God has called us to lead in. Church membership is the relationship, it's a way of defining the relationship that exists between a local church and an individual believers. So church membership is characterized by the church at large, the affirmation and oversight of the Christian's life and discipleship. So as these 22 that are joining the church today come, the covenant membership are saying we are affirming their public profession of faith in Jesus, and we are committed to coming alongside and helping them along this journey of the Christian life. But it's not just the church committing to the individual. There's a commitment on the individual's part. The Christian that's coming and becoming a member, either by previous baptism and profession of faith or by baptism and profession of faith today, they're committing to submit to living out his or her discipleship in the care and context of the local church. So for clarification's sake, we are in no way this morning saying that this person is a Christian and this person is not a Christian. That's not for us to say. What we are doing here this morning as a church on behalf of Christ and according to the criteria of his written word, we are affirming these individuals' profession of faith. They claim to be a Christian, and we are saying you give evidence of what the Bible requires a Christian to look like and to be and how they should act. So by accepting and baptizing these individuals this morning as covenant members of Christ Church Radford, we are signifying our wholehearted acceptance of their profession of faith that Jesus is Lord, and we are acknowledging our acceptance of them into our local church body. I mentioned that we are accepting some based on previous profession of faith and previous baptism. Some have been baptized into a local church already, and they are transferring their membership here. Others we are baptizing as a mark of our new covenant understanding. The new covenant does not operate by birth like the old covenant did, but by rebirth. Again, back to John chapter 1, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who are born of God, then we baptize. One of the ordinances that Christ left with us, baptism, the other being the Lord's Supper. We see baptism marks the entrance into the kingdom of God, and we continue fellowshipping around the table, marking ourselves still being in communion and union with Christ within his kingdom and among his church. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That is to say, being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. There are many graces, many common graces that come as a result of being born into a Christian family. But being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. At the same time, being born in a non-Christian family does not keep you from becoming a Christian. What a glorious truth that God saves people from all kinds of pasts. So as a result, the sign of the new covenant, believer's baptism, is given to those who give evidence of being born again. And that's what we're about to witness here momentarily. So transitioning from membership to baptism, which is the third criteria for membership, in thinking about baptism, it's an opportunity for us to worship together through the baptismal service this morning, recognizing the identification that is taking place. Our baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, united to him who was also baptized. He united with us in our humanity, took on flesh, was robed in frail humanity like ours, and identified with us as his people. The pleasure that the Father expressed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Well pleased in Christ's willingness to identify with us. "I am well pleased," the Father says, and not just in Christ. But if you're in Christ, the Father is pleased with you. Not just identification, but profession. If there's no profession of faith, there's no significance in the baptism. This is the public profession. The New Testament baptism is a public profession of faith in Jesus. And we're here to witness that public profession among these nine this morning. It's also a depiction of our communion with Christ. We're united to him, being baptized into his death, being raised to walk in newness of life. And because it is in the context of a local church and connected with local church covenanting, there's a consecration to Christ and to his people. Baptism is not just how you publicly identify yourself with Jesus, but also with his people. It's the visible sign that you are now united to him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The nine who are coming here this morning are making a vow, a symbolic promise to follow Christ in the fellowship of his church. And it portrays, it's the gospel made visible. It portrays the remarkable truth, and you'll hear it nine times, buried with Christ in the baptismal waters, raised to walk in newness of life in him. We die with Christ. We're buried with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We walk with him. So today's baptism, for the ones who are joining by baptism and profession, it's a display of what has already occurred within. It's the public uniting to this local body, which is happening through affirmation from the church and commitment from the individual. And it serves us all as a reminder, serves for us all as a reminder of what God has done for us in Christ. Again, reading from our confession, we believe that the Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. That is a prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation. That is, it's the doorway into covenanting together with other believers. Physical immersion or actual baptism mimics the motion of burial and resurrection, putting on display the picture of our unique union so that we might all worship together with him.